So one of the things I promised you we were going to do over the next few weeks was look at some weird passages or controversial ones. Tamar and Judah a couple weeks ago, and then last week what we talked about. And I was looking around for stuff this week, and I realized, why am I looking all over the Bible when I can just go to the book of Judges and it's full of weird stuff? So we're going to spend, I figure there's probably about 12, 15 messages in the book of Judges. We probably won't do 3 months of the Judges, but we'll do a few weeks and then come back to it later on. So what we're going to talk about is Judges 1 and 2 today. One of the most popular genres of movies over the last 15 years has been superheroes. And this is funny because Joe started his Sunday school class by talking about superheroes, and I was like, man, I'm going to have to change something. Anyway, superheroes are a big part of movies and stuff. You have the Avengers, X-Men, Superman, Batman, even Wonder Woman. And before there were movies, there were comic books and there was radio, and people would sit around and listen to stories of The Shadow and Flash Gordon and all these others. No matter what era your personal favorite may come from, all these superheroes share three common traits. First, you see a perfectly normal person or a figure that all of a sudden something happens in their lives that changes their circumstances, and they go from being this normal person to being a savior for their people. Second, they all have a weakness. Superman has kryptonite, but it can be a physical weakness as well. Third, superheroes all have a dark side. Think about Batman. Batman's fighting crime and, you know, justice and all that, but he gets to the point where he's exacting revenge instead of justice. What you realize with all of this is that these individuals who have some significant power or ability struggle with some of the same things that a typical or normal person would struggle with. Today we're going to start the new series on the book of Judges, and what you're going to see is that is what will seem to be a series of stories about superheroes, because in most cases there's a verse describing the Spirit of God being with someone or rushing on someone, and that's the unique event that takes them from being normal to a superhero. In fact, growing up in Sunday school and going to camps and all these other groups that you go to, Judges, the book of Judges, is a people in the book of Judges, are always taught as heroes of the faith. I was always taught that the judges of this book were people to emulate. But when you really read closer and you really understand what's going on in the text, you realize that other than maybe two of them, Othniel and Deborah, there's not a single one of them that we would want our kids to be like. In many cases, they're horrible people. That is the weakness or the bad side that comes out. And you realize the book of Judges is trying to teach us something different than what we thought at first. What you'll find as we go through the next 20 chapters of Scripture is that the book of Judges describes the slow, gradual rot and decay of the nation of Israel. But even more than that, it describes the slow slide that we all take when we detach ourselves progressively over time from our Creator. You'll also see the church in this series. The church tends to be a cyclical animal. It has low points and high points, times when they're doing exactly what God has called the church to do, and times when the church gets distracted and chases after the wrong things and does not do a good job of bearing light to a lost world. That kind of happens, especially over the last 30 years or so. The church got to be way too involved in politics, and they focused more on politics than actually spreading the gospel. Today, we're going to cover the first two chapters of Judges, and we're not going to talk about a single judge. These two chapters give an overview of the book. In fact, it tells the story twice, once in each chapter. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you get the same thing with the story of creation. Genesis chapter 1 tells the big picture, right, on day 1, day 2 through 7. It talks about big things. But if you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, it talks about details, about naming animals and that sort of thing. And this is the same thing you get with the book of Judges. Chapter 1 is a big overview, and chapter 2 gives you a little bit more detail. So today we're taking the overall view and describing how Israel got on its path that leads to decline, that eventually turns to a path of decay and rot. These are habits and attitudes. What we're going to talk about are habits and attitudes that got Israel, us, and the church in trouble over the last 3,000 years. The first attitude or habit we'll look at is moral compromise. Judges chapter 1 begins this way in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of you is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. In verse 1, they're still consulting God. They're still following his guidance and his word. But there's a sort of rot that starts setting in here. And at first, it's really subtle. In verse 3, what happens is the tribe of Judah asks the Simeonites to help them. And they will help the Simeonites to conquer their inheritance when the time comes. Now, all this sounds fine, but that isn't what God prescribed. That's not what God told them to do. This reveals a certain level of doubt on the part of Judah and a certain level of distrust of God on their part. And as you read in verse 4, this doesn't seem to affect how God really feels. Verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. So the tribes are successful, and they defeat the Canaanites and the Perizzites, defeating 1,000 men at Bezek. Everything seems great. And it's a little weird that they cut off a guy's thumbs and toes. That seems odd. But okay, well, really, it's not all that, but okay. Again, this is all subtle, but it's still there. Look at verse 7. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So you now understand why they cut off the thumbs and the big toes of this guy. Because it's exactly what he had done to humiliate those that he had conquered. But it's not so important what they did or why they did it. What's important is to understand what Adonai Bezek says. Because essentially, he's saying, this is what I did, and God is paying me back for it. But there's more, because what he's really saying is that the Israelites are just like me. Remember, God just told him to go take the land, their inheritance. He didn't tell him mutilate anybody. He might have said, get rid of them, drive them out, destroy them, okay. But he didn't tell them to mutilate anybody. And now they're treating their enemies just like the pagan tribes treated their enemies. And Adonai Bezek says, you're just like me. This is what happens when the surrounding culture becomes our teachers. We take on some of the practices of the culture, and gradually we start acting and looking a whole lot like the culture. And where God calls us to be distinctive and to stand apart from the culture, individuals and churches embrace the culture and start looking more and more like it, to the point that the church becomes simply an affirming group to nearly everything the culture advocates. It's just as true as it was for the Israelites in the book of Judges, so it is for us and the church in the world today. We're supposed to walk in a way that pleases only one, the one who created us. The next cultural corruption or habit is social confusion. When I started writing this, I named this one sexual confusion. But we kind of covered a whole lot of that last week. And that plays into it, but there's more than just a sexual confusion here. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Deborah. The name of Deborah was formerly Kiriath Sepher, and Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now we read this passage, and the world says that that's so wrong. The idea that a father would put his daughter up for a trophy for someone who wins a battle. But before we criticize it, really take a look at it. Who is Caleb? Moses preached to a generation of complainers because 12 spies went into the land, the promised land, and 10 spies came back and says, we can't defeat the Canaanites. We'd be like grasshoppers and their giants. But two men took a stand, Joshua and Caleb. And now Caleb is 80 years old. For 40 years, he has seen a generation march itself to death. And at the end of that, he hasn't given up on what God has promised. He stands up at the end of the book of Joshua and he says, I may be old, but I know what God has promised me. I know that hill is mine and we're going to take it. So he says, here's my daughter. I'll put her up as an inheritance for someone that will go and fight for God's promises and for that land. Now, this seems to treat a woman like property, but try this instead. Caleb has a vision for his daughter. She's going to marry someone who's accomplished, who believes in God, who believes in God's promises, a person who has proven their worth, a guy who will stand up for what is right. Othniel is a man who is not just trying to impress a girl, but this is a man willing to risk everything for a woman. What woman doesn't want a man who is willing to fight and die for? And what man doesn't want a wife who is worth fighting and dying for? The girl goes to Caleb and says, that's a nice inheritance, but you know, it's in the desert. The Negev is the desert, south of Israel. And she says, that's nice, but it's not really great because if we want to have a future there, we have to have water. You didn't give me any water. So she says, give me these springs. And so the point is, this is a woman who is focused on the future. She's not throwing a fit because her dad promised her to the guy who won the battle. She's focused on her family, the future of her people. So she has a vision for the future and a vision for her family. Later in the book of Judges, you'll find men who are terrified of standing for what is right. You'll find men and women who have no regard for others around them and are only focused on what they want. It's no different today in our culture. We're pulling people apart and we're telling men, you don't need to commit to a woman. To women, the culture says, you don't need a man. Then we change the definition of marriage. And our young people are so thoroughly confused at what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, what it means to be married, what does a family really look like, or what is a family supposed to look like. And the church in many places just goes along with this nonsense. When you confuse all of this, the social structure that God has put in place about a man and a woman and a marriage and the family structure, you're dealing with sexuality and gender roles and marriage. When a people become sexually confused or socially confused in this way, they ultimately become extremely violent. Because you get to a point where we've objectified one another as bodies. We make sex a body thing instead of a person thing. When we only see people as bodies, we no longer see each other as bearing the image of God. Instead, we see people for what they can do for us or what we can get from them. We have to turn our backs on any idea that would lead us to believe that we do not need one another to unify in a godly way and to help complete one another. We need to turn away from any idea that lessens our commitment or cheapens who we are. Low expectations are the next habit we're looking at. Verse 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev. See, they're still conquering. They're still trying to take what God has promised them. They're still moving, but there's three things that tell us that there's a big problem here. Look at verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because their chariots were made of iron. All of a sudden, the enemy looks a little bit more difficult. And the people begin to say, hey, God was good for us to cross the Red Sea and God was good to get us out of Egypt, but God's probably not any good against an iron chariot. This is too big for our God. So in verse 28, instead of eradicating, getting rid of the people, they enslave them. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So the people of God begin to morally compromise and adopt the practices of their enemies. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, but they dwelt among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, and they dwelt among them. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, but they dwelt among them. So instead of trusting God's direction, they live among these pagan tribes. And when you get to chapter 2, the Israelites are intermarrying with these tribes and worshiping their gods. And instead of trusting God, they go the path of least resistance, because it's a whole lot easier just to get along with people than to actually fight for what you're supposed to fight for. They decide their plans are better than the plans that God has for them. And they've lowered the bar of what God expected of them, and they've lowered their expectations of what God could do for them. We're not a whole lot different. In the church today, we've lowered our expectations. We believe, and when I say the church today, I'm talking about a broader, not just this building or this group of people, but the broader church, okay? The church believes God's expectation for us is just to show up and have service and get excited and go home and eat lunch. At least beat the Baptist to the buffet, okay? But we will not show up before the throne of God and he will say, I'm proud of you all for going to Sunday school. We'll not show up before the throne of God and him say, way to go in filling up the house. God will look at us and say, my expectation was for you to drive back the darkness. Have we done a good job of pushing back against the darkness? There are things going on in our homes and towns around us that are worse than what we see in the book of Judges, and we tend to turn our back on it and say, showing up for church is enough. When we just cringe at these things, when we just cringe at this stuff and shake our heads and click our tongues, that's just terrible. Throw up our hands and say there really isn't anything that we can do, we're seeing our problems as bigger than our God. When our God becomes that small, we can't do anything but lower our expectations. Because then we lower the expectation of what God has called us to do, and it makes it all right. But he didn't call us just to be saved. He didn't call us just to show up. He called us to drive back the darkness. The next thing you'll see in the book of Judges is biblical ignorance. They failed to believe and embrace the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And over he rehearses this. This is what I told you to do. This is why you're not succeeding, because you're living in a way that I can't bless. In verse 4, it says, they lifted up their voice and wept. They called the name of the place Bochim, which means a place of weeping, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Then it says that Joshua dismissed the people, and he died, and the generation after him died. And then look at verse 10, it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know what God had done for them, and they didn't understand what God had called them to do. We live in a culture that is ignorant of what the Word of God really says, because anymore we live by tradition rather than the truth. Instead of really knowing what God has said and what he has promised and the deal that he has made of how we are supposed to live, we tend to walk away from it. That's why in the book of Judges you're going to see Jephthah, one of the judges in chapter 12, makes a vow that God didn't ask him to make that will end up costing his daughter her life. Because Jephthah really didn't know God. That's why you see Samson completely disregard the expectations placed on him. And he instead thinks and acts in ways completely contrary to God's word. For Israel, the rot began when a generation was raised who did not know what God had done for Israel. They weren't taught about their history. They weren't taught what God expected of them. The same thing happens in our homes and in our churches today. Too many preachers ignore difficult texts because they call into question some of the things the church accepts that appeals to the culture. there's a tendency to want to be relevant and compromise what the Bible says. Or we focus on God's love and grace, and we never talk about judgment and God's will. We are content with that, and our children don't know the testimonies of what God has done in our lives or the plans he has for our future. Next thing you run into is religious pluralism. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, the Bible says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." It's a foreign god. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now that sounds really old-fashioned and narrow-minded, that God is angry, because in our culture we go, look how diverse we are, and look how tolerant we are, because they're tolerating other peoples, they're tolerating other gods, they're welcoming them, and they're giving them room. But diversity isn't the goal of the church. The goal of the church is unity. The goal is to bring every tribe and every tongue and every kindred group under one banner, and that is Christ our King. And every nation is to praise his name. God is not interested in diversity. Diversity is a byproduct of the saving nature of the gospel, because it saves all people. God is interested in unity and bringing the people together under the banner of truth. All this eventually leads to what you see in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. This all leads to generational decline or generational failure. In Judges, it's cyclical generational failure. This is the story that begins to unfold before our eyes for the rest of the book of Judges. If you don't get this, you don't get the book. And it's because we ignore this paragraph that we've taught it wrong in Sunday school for so many years. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." Now this all describes the inability of the people to do what is right. And for the Israelites, this is devastating. But in all this bad, there is something good to see as well. The other thing you see in the book of Judges is God's unfailing love for his creation. Over and over again, the people turn away from God and do what is right in their own eyes, which means they do horrible things. They then suffer the consequences of those actions. God gives them over to an oppressor, partly as punishment, but also as a way to draw the people back to him. Because at a certain point, the people cry out to God to save them, and he sends a deliverer, a savior, a messiah. In Judges, those saviors defeat their oppressors and then reign over a period of peace that only ends with the judge's death. And that is just a small look into what God had planned for his people from the beginning. Because 1,200 years after the book of Judges, God sends his son to be born of a woman, to be a savior to his people. However, unlike the judges, our savior is alive and active in the world today, active in each of our lives. Where the judges were unable to bring meaningful, long-lasting change, Jesus Christ has come, defeating our oppressor, death, and continues to live within us, the church, today. For this redemption, this salvation, God expects but one thing from his creation: obedience. Well, how are we doing? Do we resist the compromise, the confusion? Do we have a proper view of how big our God is? Or do we suffer from low expectations? Low expectations from our God and low expectations for ourselves. Are we satisfied with our ignorance of God's word? Or do we strive to know what he has revealed to us? Are we more worried about getting along with everyone, being open to all ideas, or are we spiritually strong enough to stand on the truth of Scripture and push back against the darkness? I wish all those were questions that we could answer as a church and we could go home and we'd be happy. But really, you have to ask those questions and answer those questions individually first. Do we want to be the people God has called us to be? Or do we choose something less? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, it's almost reflex to get up and say thank you for today or thank you for this. But are we really thankful for the things that you placed before us? For the sun coming up, for the rain, for all that, yes. But are we really thankful for what your word tells us? Are we really thankful for the expectations that it places on us? Until we get to that point, until we can be thankful for not just receiving this, but actually understanding it and living it, it's hard to be the people you've called us to be, and it's hard to be the church or what the church is supposed to be. So, Lord, I just pray that you would work on each of us. And whatever it is that gets in the way, that you would wring it out of our system. That you would help us to focus on, like we said earlier, the most important thing, our relationship with you and our relationship with each other. And that we would shut out the noise of the culture and work every day to be the believers and the church you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.